I'll be preaching today from Hebrews 7, verses 20 through 25. As you can see it in the context, I'll read this entire chapter, but pay attention to verses 20 through 25. Listen as I read God's Word. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the beginning of a better, or the bringing of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. I want you to imagine that you've received an inheritance, but in order to receive it, you have to go to court. You're pretty confident as you go to court because the man who represents you is the family lawyer that has known you all of your life. He knew your parents personally. He's seen you throughout all stages of your life. So you're pretty confident as you go to court. But then you get there and find out that your old friend, your family lawyer, has passed away. And that the judge has appointed in his place a public defender to represent you. Now, nothing against public defenders, but this new lawyer doesn't know you at all. He has no idea what this case is all about. It's just been handed to him on the spot, and he's supposed to represent you. Which lawyer would you choose? That one who has known you all your life, the family lawyer, or this new man who's been appointed? Well, I think you'd probably want and would wish for that family lawyer to continue to represent you. In Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus is described as a priest who continues forever to represent you. And that his priesthood is better because he's not like those in the Old Testament who were constantly being replaced because they died. Jesus' priesthood is better. That's been the argument, really, of all of the book of Hebrews. And we've seen that he has brought a better administration, a better covenant, a better priesthood to us. And to that list, we can add another reason why Jesus is better. To that list, we can say that Jesus' priesthood is better because he lives to make intercession for us. The commentator Richard Phillips puts it this way. He says, as long as Jesus lives, the covenant of our salvation is secured by him. And from that, and from this, especially from this passage, I want to urge you to orient your life around Jesus, who lives to make intercession for you. Let's start by considering how Jesus was made priest with an oath. That's the way this verse begins in verse 20. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. I hope you're coming to recognize that quotation is coming from Psalm 110. And you might realize that we've sung it a number of times here as I've preached through Hebrews. That's because the author of Hebrews keeps going back to it. And Phillips in this passage says you might think that he squeezed all of the juice that he can out of Psalm 110. And yet he has this one more drop that he wants you to get. And it has to do with the oath that God gave to the Son. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The point has to do with a comparison. The comparison that has been part of chapter 7. The Jews who received this letter were tending towards turning back into their Old Testament Judaism, into the administration of the priests and the sacrifices. And in doing so, they were turning away from Jesus. And the comparison has been between Jesus and that Old Testament administration, and especially the priests. Here, he says, inasmuch as he, that's Jesus, was not made priest without an oath, for they, the Old Testament priests, have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who has said, the Lord has sworn, and so on. So here's the comparison. The priests that came from Aaron and Levi served without God's oath designating in this way. And yet the Lord has set aside Jesus by swearing this promise, by making an oath that he is a priest forever. The question comes, so what's the difference there? Why, in fact, would God swear an oath about his Son? we know that God is truth and cannot lie. So, in a sense, God would only have to speak and say, Jesus, you are my priest. And that would satisfy us. But he strengthens his word by making this promise, by binding himself to this promise and this covenant. And the purpose in which he does this is not really having to do with God, Father, and Son, and his designating Jesus as this priest, but it really has more to do with his relationship with us. The promise is given because we are full of doubts, and because we are weak in our following after God. And so the promise comes to assure us that what God has said, he will do. We know this in relationships that we have with each other. You may have had a friend that has said, I will pick you up at the student union at 4 o'clock today. Or they may say that they will take care of a certain job. You can count on them. But you are a little nervous about that. And so what might you ask? You might say, promise. Do you promise that you will be there? There is a giving of a word and a promise that strengthens our doubts. And God does that. He doesn't need to promise. He always keeps his word. But he also knows our tender conscience. He knows our faulty faith. And he promises for our benefit. And as he binds himself to that promise and covenant, he gives us assurance that he will indeed keep his word. In this case, he designates his own son Jesus to serve as priest. And what he has promised, he will not relent. Because of this, Hebrews goes on and says that Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. That's what verse 22 says of Jesus. God's promise makes Jesus to be a surety of a better covenant. Let's pause and let me define that word surety, since it's not one that we use very much in our dealings with each other today. In fact, it's not a word that's used very much in the Bible. It's only used in this one verse in its New Testament form. It's just this place that is used to describe Jesus as the surety of a better covenant. And it's a legal term. It's a term that's used to a person or a pledge that is given to secure a promise or to secure a loan. And that's the place that we usually might use it today. If you were to go and get a loan from the bank, you are supposed to pledge some type of surety. The bank wants to know that they will receive their money back, right? And so they say, what will you place in pledge or in surety for this loan? So you may say, I will pledge the house that is mortgaged here. So you can, if I don't pay you, you can come and possess the house. Other people will sign their names, and they will guarantee their repayment on the sake of their names. And the bank says, that's not good enough. I want the name of someone else. And so someone is asked to co-sign your loan. You know what that co-signer is doing? They're pledging themselves. If you don't pay the loan, then the co-signer is pledging that he will repay it. They become the surety for that loan. That's why Proverbs tells you it's unwise to become surety for someone else. But here is a positive example of surety. Jesus Christ has become the guarantee. He's become the pledge of the covenant. What's more, that pledge is given on the basis of his unending life. Now, earlier we had seen how God had pledged his word to Abraham and had guaranteed on the basis of his death. He swore, "On my life, I will keep this covenant." And that's from Genesis, where God passes through the slaughtered animals, and he is saying, "Upon my life, I will keep this covenant." But what Hebrews 7 goes on to say is that not only upon the life of the Redeemer, but this surety, this guarantee stands on the basis that Jesus' life never ends. Our Savior is a resurrected Savior, and he lives continually. He lives forever as our priest and intercessor. That's why, as the idea of this message, I've taken Philip's words that as long as Jesus lives, the covenant of our salvation is secured by him. That guarantee never runs out. You know what it's like when your water heater fails and you go and dig up the guarantee and it ran out just last month. Well, the guarantee is based upon the endless life of Jesus. It never expires because Jesus lives forever. And he's become the surety then of a better covenant. Let's stop and think of that comparison again between the old administration and the new. This will lead us into the third aspect of Jesus' priesthood that these verses bring up. Jesus continues forever as an unchangeable priest. Imagine that you're in that Old Testament system. God had given the priests to represent you before him. I read from Exodus about even the way the garments that they wore were a demonstration how Aaron would represent the children of Israel before God as he served. On the ephod that had these straps on the shoulder, there were two stones placed, and inscribed on those stones were the names of the children of Israel. Each tribe was listed there. And then again, on the breastplate, there were 12 different stones. And those stones each had the name of one of the children of Israel, the tribes that were brought in before the Lord in worship. And that breastplate is called the breastplate of judgment, that is brought before God as Aaron represented his people before them. And that descended through the generation after generation. The high priests would wear these garments before the Lord. And so you, as one living in that period, would be reminded that the priest was taking you before the Lord in worship. He was representing you before the Lord. But they did not continue, and they were prevented, says Hebrews, from continuing because they died. That's just the cold hard facts of that old administration. Aaron is no longer with us. Neither are his sons or his grandsons, and so on and so on. Again, put yourself in the shoes of that administration, and instead of looking to this priest, so you have a new priest that represents you. And that constant change would surely make you think that there was some instability about your standing before God. Think again of losing your family lawyer and going into a case about inheritance. and there's somebody new who's representing you. Which would you choose between the priests that were constantly changing and Jesus, who lives forever and because of that has an unchangeable priesthood? And the old administration, they were prevented because of death. But Jesus, who is a living priest, remains your representative forever. That's what verse 24 says. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Well, I hope that you see that Jesus is the better priest here. He lives forever. And because he lives, as he himself said to his disciples, because he lives, you will live as well. You may have confidence in that promise because he lives. That brings us to verse 25 and a therefore statement. Having said all of these things, the author says, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is able to save. It uses a word there that describes Jesus as having the power that is necessary to accomplish our salvation. Where does that power come from? Well, it has to come from the fact that Jesus is himself God. God alone is the one who can forgive sins. God alone is the one that has the power to pronounce that we are his children. Because of who he is able to save. We can see that he never sinned as well and is therefore able to stand as our representative. He also died on the cross and is able to pay the penalty for our sins. Because he rose, he has an undying life and an unchangeable priesthood. Because he ascended, he lives to make intercession for us. He is able to save. And not only that, he's able to save to the uttermost. So we read this morning around the breakfast table. Mary paused and said, what does that mean? That Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. Well, what that means is that he does everything necessary for your salvation. Everything. He doesn't leave little parts for you to somehow fill up what he hasn't completed yet. And if you stop and think about it, you'll be glad that this is the case. That Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. For one thing, if there were little parts that still had to take place, it would mean that Jesus is not able to save you. That all that Jesus has done, that can't accomplish salvation. That you have to supply something else. And what that means is that Jesus can't save you. You save yourself. And if you start going down that road, that leads to a place that says no one will be saved at all. No one. Because if there are little parts that are left to you, then you and I and every person in the world will fall short. And utterly short. Because we cannot save ourselves. This is a truth that sets Christianity apart from every religion and philosophy of the world. You may have a chance to examine a variety of religions and philosophies in your life. And they all have something in common. They all ask ultimate questions about man's existence. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where will I go? What will happen to me after I die? Why do I feel guilty? in a sense, they're all revolving around the religious question, what must I do to be saved? They may not ask it in those terms, but that's what those ultimate questions are about. And all of the religions and philosophies of the world will answer that in a similar way. They will answer it by saying, you be good. You be good. You be good enough for God to accept you. You do good things to those around you. Educate, empower, enrich. Do good things, and good things will come to you. Do good things, and God will accept you. Now, there are reasons for doing good, but doing good will not save you. If you pursue eternal life based on your own being good, let's just pause and be honest. You know that you will never measure up. That if your burden of salvation is upon you, that you will never measure up. But Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. He has accomplished everything. And not only that, he continues to represent you before God. He lives to make intercession on your behalf. Without this, we would have no hope at all. But as it is, we live in the full light of Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for our sins, and who continues forever as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This has application in many different ways. It has application for your salvation. It answers the question, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He, and He alone, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God. Are you looking for answers to those ultimate questions? Then, my friends, look to Jesus. He is the way of salvation. It also has applications to you as a believer. Each and every day, we depend on Jesus as that surety of a better covenant, as exercising an unchangeable priesthood, as making constant intercession for you. Let me suggest a couple of applications and invite you, as you meditate on this passage, to think of other applications that you can make. One way that this changes your life is that it frees you from what some people have called the bondage of performance religion. The bondage of performance religion. Performance religion says, you measure up. You do enough good things in order to have God's pleasure poured out on you. You do it. You do it. And that will crush you. It will crush you with guilt and with attempts to fulfill that performance-based religion. Of this, Paul says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. For in Christ, we are more than conquerors. Because Jesus intercedes for us. It frees you from the bondage of performance religion. There's assurance of the pardon of your sins. And John, the apostle, says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And earlier, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the third application, there's motivation to pray. We bring our prayers before the Lord through a mediator who lives, to a living priest who is there to intercede on your behalf. So Paul says in Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. As you meditate on this aspect of the intercession of Jesus Christ, remember that this all rests on his endless life, his unchangeable priesthood. And I think you'll begin to see that it really does change your life. As you think through this passage this afternoon and this week, you can think of other ways that the intercession of Jesus Christ reshapes your life. And so, because he lives, the charge to you is then to orient your life around that guarantee. Orient your life around that intercession that Jesus Christ has made. Begin to think of how having a living Savior, a living priest, shapes your Christian obedience, your prayers, your assurance, all resting upon a Savior who lives. Let's bow in prayer. Oh God, we thank you that our Savior lives, and that as long as Jesus lives, that guarantee is secured before you. God, thank you that you have stooped to reassure us of this promise, that you have stooped to show us how it reshapes our lives. Oh God, we confess that for really silly reasons, we turn away from that. We ask, oh God, that we would genuinely think on our living Savior and see how that shapes our Christian expression of love and worship to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've chosen to close our worship today by singing Psalm 16. Selection D. I want you to notice especially the request is that we would, that God would preserve us and keep us. We confess here that the Lord is our inheritance. And then in stanza 4, the Lord ever present before me I keep. He stands at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Think about how Jesus fulfills this for us, our living priest. Let's stand and sing Psalm 16D. Preserve me, O God, for I'm